couple of things that I needed to apologize for. One, the comment about the doofuses and rednecks and the... Of course, I have utmost respect for the guys that Jesus chose to be his disciples and also the early church. But in some cases, my experience has been that a lot of Christians have more than enough respect for them, these guys, and they forget that there are people just like us. And in fact, they may, and it almost seems as if you'll study them and consider, for instance, like Peter, it's like Jesus went and chose, like we talked about last time, the most backwards guy in your hometown to be the head of the disciples. And you would think, how unlikely, and why would Jesus do something like that? Is it not that he can't save or cannot choose or cannot use a more refined, educated person? And it's not that he can't. It's just that in some cases, when a refined, educated person does refined, educated things, we tend to give credit to the person, even though it is the Lord working in their life, as opposed to giving credit to the Lord. And so sometimes, as it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, God chooses the foolish things to confound that which is wise, and the simple things to confound. Not many of you, he says, are noble, he says. He says to the Corinthian church. He's just pointing out the fact that who God chose. Sometimes the reason why God chooses simple people, because only simple people will listen to him. The smart people think they've got it together. And so the encouragement from the scriptures and from me is be smart, be educated, be everything that you can possibly be, but do not be full of yourself, or you may get to live by yourself forever. That keeps people from the Lord all the time. Keeps people from humility. We get so full of ourselves that we think, oh, well, the scriptures, I can understand it because I can read a nuclear science book, or I can read a biology book, or I can do this and I can do that. No, spiritually discerned insights. And so it's not that God doesn't use intelligent and educated people. Paul, for instance, would be the equivalent of probably a couple of PhDs as far as his training before Christ. But what does he say in Philippians? Whatever was to my account, I consider rubbish for the sake of Christ. And see, that's the heart. You know, if you can say that, whatever is to your account, and some of you have a lot, and some of you are kind of like me, you don't have a lot, and that's okay. But if you can say, you know what, all that stuff is worthless because it's Christ working in my life and doing things, and that's the thing to admire about the disciples and the people Jesus chose is not who they were as individuals, because they were, in many cases, ne'er-do-wells, rabble-rousers. I think I told you we had an experience on the Sea of Galilee, myself and a couple of church members, where we went out with, and Gordon, in fact, has been out with this one fisherman, and we went out with a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee when we were there in Israel, and this guy was as rough as a cob. I mean, I'm telling you. Bad language, bad attitude, full of himself, thought he was everything, and he was a classic Peter. Classic. He was the fishermen and the shepherds, which were those were the ones who were involved. It was the working class who were involved more in Jesus' life, and the outcasts, they were more involved in Jesus' life than the typical clientele of the society. Remember, it was the typical clientele of the society that Jesus had a problem with. It was the respected people, the educated people, the religious people that Jesus was in conflict with, and they wound up killing him. Never forget that. So we have a tendency in our mindset to do the same thing that they, well, in all cultures we do, to put a lot of respect and a lot of emphasis on ability, on education, and we need to be able to hold somehow in balance, and I don't know how to do this because we're sinful creatures. These good things, education, ability, gifts, they're wonderful things. But at the same time, have them with humility. Have them with great lowliness of heart. And then these things actually become something that we can use. But we tend to look at the fact that we have ability or influence or wealth or whatever is somehow makes us better than someone else, or makes us, even though we wouldn't say it, but in the way we act, we kind of act as if those things make us more approved of God. No, they just make you more indicted by God if you don't use those things for his kingdom. Those are just indictments against you. Better not to have any of that stuff than to have all that opportunity and all that ability and all that know-how and not use it. better off to be a brush pastor in some aboriginal circumstance who knows very little, has very little education, but what he knows about the scriptures, he does it with all his heart. Much better to be that kind of person than to be any of us who take for granted who we are or what we have. So anyway, we went into a sermon there, I think. The other thing I need to apologize for on behalf of my wife, first of all, just the fact that she's not here, she's now earning a living. So she's been hired by the local school district, and she's always been here for all these years coming to Winter Texan Bible Study, and she's not able to. And so she hates that she's not getting to see you guys. She's going to try to come on Saturday night. She tried this past Saturday, couldn't find the keys to the car. So because we have a daughter that drives now, and that daughter has not necessarily the same habits that we have in placing the keys back where we can find them. And so that's just, you've all been through, you know what I'm talking about. And also for the fact that I'm dressed in shorts, I need to apologize on behalf of my wife. It doesn't bother me a bit. But I left the house before she got out of bed this morning because I had to be here very early because we were at a funeral yesterday. Linda Laundrie, by the way, our secretary here, her dad passed away, and a former deacon of this church and a great man in this community and a great man, period. And we had his funeral yesterday in San Antonio, and so I didn't get back last night till about 9:30, so I was unable to come up and get my stuff together and put my notes over to Joanne and make sure I was ready. So I got up very early this morning, and I left, and I thought, perfect opportunity for me to leave the house in shorts, because this is what she would say. You can't go up there. Those are mature Christians from conservative churches. They've never seen a pastor in shorts before, and you just can't do that. So if that is your circumstances, I apologize for my... But anybody in this church knows that this is the way I dress 99% of the time, only on Sundays, truly in the warm weather, only on Sundays do I even wear pants. Otherwise, I'm wearing shorts. That is the truth. And I see absolutely no reason to change. So anyway, so I must apologize for the fact that that my pants stop at my knees and that I have Crocs on. So let's pray and we'll jump into our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to enjoy ourselves, God, in the presence of your Spirit. We thank you, God, that you have given us the ability to laugh, not only today, but laugh at life in general, and be able to know that no matter how bad or good it is, that we're under your power, we're under your control. God, we ask you to bless our study. We pray, God, you'd open our eyes. We pray, God, that we'd be teachable and that we would listen. Lord, I know that you have something for each one of us here, and I ask, God, that you would be able to get through the possible distractions and the things that might keep us away from what you have to say. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to be filling this place, filling us, and inspiring to our ears this word, our hearts, this word that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we are in chapter 2, and we're going to be making it all the way through to the chapter 4, making a lot of ground this morning, in part because there's a pretty even flow with the mindset of the writer, and also because we have a time limit, which is the last Tuesday in February, to get through a 13-chapter book. So we're gonna have to make ground. Remember, we closed last time, or part of our what we saw last time. Am I too loud for y'all? I kind of feel like I'm like ringing in my ears. Am I too loud, or is it just fine? If it doesn't bother you, then it won't bother me. Turn it up or down. Turn the speakers maybe a little out. Maybe I'm. I feel like I'm hearing myself too much. That's all right. Purpose of the book of Hebrews, or the writing of the book of Hebrews, is to prove that Jesus is better for the Jews, better than what they had in the old system. Far better, infinitely better than what they had in the old system. That is the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews, written to Jews in a special circumstance, when they still had opportunity to go back to a temple and back to a system that was fully functioning. The Jews, since AD 70, have not had a functioning religion because they have not had a sacrifice. They've not had a temple. In many cases, they've not even had a city or a country to go to. So for centuries. So their religion now is not a biblical religion. It is an invented religion, invented by rabbis of the dispersion. It is not biblical. In many cases, nowhere close to being biblical. It was tough, I guess you could say, extrapolation to call it biblical in the days of Christ, because the Pharisees had already invented a ton of stuff. But they still had a sacrificial system, and they still had a lot of things, and they were still righteous Jews during that time. And in fact, it says that. Individuals such as the parents of John the Baptist says they were righteous with regards to the law. I mean, they were good people. But and so let's not let the whole thing be shaded by the Pharisees. Nonetheless, they were already headed in a bad direction. And as soon as the temple got rid of, God got rid of it, I guess you could say, they no longer had a religion. And what's being faced here with the Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, listen, you're reaching a deadline here. So what you're doing was a legitimate Old Testament way of doing things. And now it's defunct, if you will. It's been eclipsed by this new system, this new covenant, and the worker of this new covenant, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now you have a window of opportunity. It actually worked out to be about 40 years, which is the time of testing, if you will. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years here now in the New Testament age to make a decision as a nation. And then as soon as that 40 years is up, boom, the hammer falls. Five different legions from Rome come and kill more Jews in a single battle or in a single event than have ever been killed, had ever been killed up until that point, in anything prior to that. Of course, now Hitler has definitely gone way past that back in the Second World War with his extermination policy for the Jews. So he's warning them and saying, listen, it's better than the old system. He's better than the prophets, Jesus is. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the old covenant because he himself is the new covenant. His blood is better than the sacrifices because one were animals which could never substitute for people. He is a human being, Son of God at the same time, who's come to rescue. And so it's better, better, better. There's nothing that's not better. And it's not just a little better. It's far better, infinitely better. And again, it's not an argument of Judaism, the merits thereof, as opposed to Christianity. Remember, Christianity is not a means of salvation. Jesus is a means of salvation. Christianity is what he turns you into. As I said before, we're not asking the people to become Christians. We shouldn't, because that confuses things to a degree. We're asking people to come to Jesus. And another reason why not to ask them to become Christians, because people already have a concept of what that is, and it may, in most cases, it's inaccurate. We go to Israel, for instance. We're asked by our guides there to not call ourselves Christians, because the Jews have a concept of what Christians are. Hitler was a Christian, as opposed to a Muslim. So was Mussolini. So was, a string of Catholic popes and Christian society of Europe that killed them in pogroms for centuries. So don't call yourself a Christian over there, because they already know. They already think they don't know what a Christian is. Follower of Christ, that's a good. Truster in Jesus, that's good. We use the word, right, Joanne, Baptist. They have no concept of what to them, Baptist is good. Because all the Baptists they've seen have been good so far over there. Christian, not a good word. Now, that's a shame, because it's a wonderful word and has a deep meaning, but sometimes our society, because of the way we translate things, you got to change. So back to the nitty-gritty of what we really are. What are we? We're people who come to Christ for salvation, and that's what we're asking people to do. Jesus, of course, turns them into a Christian. But Christianity is not a means of salvation. It's a way of life. So, and that's not splitting hairs. It's very important that we gather that. Jesus is superior to the prophets because he is the message that the prophets brought. He's superior to the angels because he's the Son. He's not a created being. In fact, he created the angels, it says. He's superior not only because he created all things, but because he sustains all things, and because his death pays the penalty for sin. Angels didn't do any of these things. Never had any of these qualities. And so this is some of the tenets or some of the positions that he holds and puts forward there in chapter 1. We saw there in the beginning of chapter 2 that the Jews were in danger of drift. They're drifting already. They're drifting past this opportunity, the last dock before the waterfall, if you will, as I talked about last time. This last dock to tie up to, If they don't tie up to it, they're similar to a waterfall. And so as they drift by, not really sure if they want to tie up or not, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you better tie on. You better tie on because there is a deadline coming. There is a precipice. And once you go past that precipice, it's going to be terrible. And indeed it is and has been. So let's begin. Let's just read all the way down through verse 8 in chapter 2 just to kind of refresh ourselves. And we start new in verse 9. For this reason, we must pay closer attention. For what reason? For everything that he just said in chapter 1, right? What we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proven unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If that which was inferior was enforced with finality, how much more so that which is superior, the new covenant? After it was first, speaking of the old, spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, speaking of the wilderness and the Ten Commandments and Sinai event. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Speaking, he didn't do this for angels, but he did subject everything to the Son. Or to the Son of Man, he says that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, seemingly so. We consider angels to be superior. In some ways, they are superior beings in some ways. But they have no Savior. They serve us. So be careful what you do with angels. We can talk about angels some other time if you want to. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, speaking of the Son of God. And hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. No angel had any of that. No angel has sovereignty. But he has committed all those things to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. For subjecting all things to him, that is Jesus, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do see all things. We do not see all things subjected to him. And then now we're ready for the new stuff in verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that's what he did. Through Adam came death. Through the sin of Adam, all men died, it says. Everyone who descends from Adam has one thing in common. We're going to die. We inherited that because of the sin of Adam. Likewise, for everyone who is connected to Christ, we inherit. It's not, he doesn't cause us to die. He dies for us. And so everything that Adam was taken away in Adam is regained in Christ. And that includes our eternal life, and that also includes all of creation. Creation was lost in the sin of Adam. Everything is redeemed in Christ. Not only your life, but the life of the universe, truly. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, speaking of the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for him, if you will, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And it's sort of maybe in some ways convoluted language here, but I'm going to try to explain it to you. First of all, it was fitting for him. What does that mean? Why was it fitting for God to do what he did? Why is he going to that extent to say, it may be in the question of mind, why did Christ have to die? And the author of the Hebrews says, it was fitting. It was fitting for the character of God, the things that happened, the display, the pageant of the passion of eternity, if you will, through his Son Jesus Christ, was fitting for the character of God. How so? Well, here's how so. Fitting because, number one, God is holy. And he cannot be near sin. That's one of the reasons why Christ suffered. It's one of the reasons why Christ came down here. It was fitting also because God is also righteous and he cannot let sin go unpunished. So he's separate from sin, that's holiness. He's righteous in that he requires sin to be punished to the uttermost. And I've said this, you've heard me say it before, but God isn't some old man up in heaven letting people in the back door. That's not grace. That's not the grace of God. We consider that a gracious act to say, you know what, don't worry about it. We basically equivocate God to our own condition. Why do we forgive people a lot of times? Why do we cut people slack a lot of times? Because we're just like them. I'm a sinner too. You know what? How can I hold against? And that's one of the things I preached on Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with this position. Don't get me wrong, as far as we're concerned. Because I'm a sinner, I can forgive sinners. Because I'm in debt too. And so how can I hold out a debt against a brother or a sister when I'm also a debtor? And that's one of the things that Christ preaches in the New Testament. That's an accurate position. But it's not for the same reason that God forgives your sin. God doesn't forgive your sin because he sits up there and says, you know, I've done some bad things too, so Eldon, come on into heaven. No. God is separate. God is holy. God is righteous. And so that's why Christ went through the things that he went through. So God is holy. He's separate. Cannot be near sin. God is righteous. He must judge sin to the fullest. But he is also loving. Sometimes we forget the last one, or we go with the last one and forget the first two. But you must have them all together. Why did it go the way it went? Because of the character of God. It was fitting to his character. Because he is both holy and righteous and at the same time loving. And so holy and righteous means he has to deal with sin in a final, complete way. Loving means that he provides the means for the dealing of sin. He has to require payment for sin, and then he supplies the payment. And that's what he did through Jesus Christ. It's fitting because of the character of God, of the things that happened in the great pageant of all eternity through his son, Jesus Christ. And the second thing here that might seem a little bit difficult is it says here it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation. This is God speaking of God with regards to his son. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now that seems a little weird. I thought Jesus was perfect. So it seems to say, some have interpreted it to say, that Jesus wasn't perfect, but he eventually became perfect. And see, there's a problem with that, first of all. If you aren't perfect to begin with, you never can become perfect. It doesn't make any sense. Perfection is only something from which you can step down from. You cannot step up to it. That makes sense? I can't be imperfect to become perfect. I can only be perfect and stay perfect. But if I'm perfect and become imperfect, I can't ever go back. So, first of all, the reasoning doesn't make any sense. Jesus is perfect. It's not speaking about his morality here. It's speaking about his perfection in the sense of his ability to save. Why didn't God in heaven just reach down his hand and just obliterate our sin? Why didn't he do that? We've already talked about that, because he's holy and righteous and he has to be separate from sin and he has to deal with sin with finality. So he can't reach down his hand because his hand is holy and you're not, and if he touches you, you're obliterated. So to say that he's separated from us means that there's an impossible gulf here. So God in heaven can't save you, even though he is the great God. He can't save you because sin has attached itself to you. He cannot save you and deal with your sin at the same time. And so what's the alternative? Well, he had to craft a means by which to save. He perfected that means. It's not that his son wasn't perfect in a moral sense, but his son was not fit, if you will, if he just stays in heaven, to save us. Neither was he fit only because he became a man. Jesus could have become a man in every way human and in every way at the same time God, live a holy life, this is what a lot of religions preach. Jesus lived a holy life, he preached good news, he preached good stuff, and we follow his good stuff, and that's how we're saved. No, you're not saved that way. A undead Savior is no Savior. Just because he became a man did not fit him to save you. What fit him to save us? All the above. The love of the Father, the Son, because of that love and obedience to the Father, becoming a man, and ultimately, as a man, taking your place. He has to die, or all of us do. That's the options. And until he dies, as both God and man, until he dies as a substitute, righteous substitute, no one saves. No one is saved. He is not fit until, so he perfected, if you will, him in this, it was a process, if you will, of salvation. The heart and the plan of the Trinity from all eternity, plan A, no, not even put an A, because it sounds like if you have an A, you must have a B. Well, there is no B. Always was to save through a sacrifice of the Son. In time, he worked this out by the Son becoming a man, and as a man, living a righteous life, being God at the same time, infinite God, and a man at the same time, he died for an infinite number of sinners. God can't die. Man can't save. So God becomes man, and God saves, and man dies, and we're rescued. And that's what he worked. It had to be all of it. And anything that leaves out any part of it. So, okay, he didn't become a man, but he died. Come on, God doesn't die. Okay, he became a man, but he didn't die. Okay, come on, we're all dead still. Okay, he became a man and he died, but he wasn't really God. Okay, but man can't save. He has to be God to save. So you got to have all of it or you got none of it. Man, all the way. God, all the way. Died all the way for all of us. That's the only way it works. So he perfected him. And apart from any of, if you leave out any of that, you do not have a perfect Savior. You have an inadequate Savior. He was perfected. Again, it's not no reference whatsoever to his morality. Verse 11. This is a big verse, I think, in application at least. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Part of the process of coming to Christ is you become a child of God in a very strict sense. For which reason, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call you a brother. That you belong to him, you're part of his family. He's not ashamed of you. If we could only hear what Christ has to say about us, I think it would change a whole lot of who we are. If you could only hear it, if you could only get here in you. We live in such a position, many Christians, of condemnation. And it's not from God. It's not from the Son. If you can only hear what he has to say about you, he is not ashamed of you. Now, I might be, and you might be, but let me tell you something. Does what we think about ourselves really compare anything to what God thinks about us? Which is more valid? See, I don't care what you think about yourself. If it does not agree with what God thinks about you, it is invalid. It is invalid, and that's the way you need to consider it. Well, I don't know, because I've had a lot of conversations with Christians who can't forgive themselves. I had one this past Sunday. We talk about forgiveness, and they say, you know, I can forgive, but how do I forgive myself? And, you know, I know what that's like. It's tough. But you better find a way. Because what you're saying is that your judgment of yourself is more accurate than God's judgment of yourself. Do you really want to say that about yourself? You really have that high opinion of your ability to judge? You got a problem if you do. Surely you're not that way. Surely you believe that God's opinion, God's judgment of you is more accurate than yours. And if one gets thrown away, it has to be yours. If one gets adjusted, it has to be yours. So adjust it to the position that God has for you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed. But on the other hand, maybe the question is, are we ashamed of him? You know, we would never say it, surely, but the way we act, you got to wonder sometimes. Verse 12. I will proclaim thy name. He's speaking here of his brethren. The writer of Hebrews is referring to the Old Testament because the people he's writing to are people of the Old Testament. They know it. And the Old Testament's something we can't live without, because it is everything in the New Testament is based upon it. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, he says, this is Christ speaking beforehand, essentially, in the Old Testament. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praises, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So he's just, again, referencing Old Testament quotes from Christ. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, became flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he overcame tons of stuff, including the devil, in his death. and might deliver those who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Jesus didn't become an angel, did he? He became a human. See, in many sense, humans are superior to angels. The creatureness of an angel and their position and role is important to understand. But you understand that he didn't come to save angels. They're angels that sinned. He did not save them. He did not rescue them. They're demons today. But he saved human beings. He didn't become an angel. He became a human. He doesn't extend his hand to angels. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound fair, and I don't fully understand it either. I'm just telling you that's what it says, and that's the way it is. That we are the pinnacle of his creation, not angels. We're the pinnacle. We're the focus. It is truly, you know, now I'm trying to think of a highfalutin word, and I can't think of it. Truly human beings, as far as God is concerned, are the center of the universe. We're it for him, not angels. Not angels. So I still can't think of it. What does it mean for, brother, can you think, what does it mean to, there's some good Greek word there that makes me look better. I can't think of it. Anyway, as far as God's concerned, we're it. He gave everything for us. We're the center. Verse, where are we? 15? 16? 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, to be a substitute for our sins. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is also able to aid those who are tempted or tested. You can substitute either word there. So he became in every way. He drank the full cup of human experience, including temptation, except that he succeeded in that experience, whereas all of us have failed, including Adam. You know, they had it perfect and they lost it. We've all failed. Christ became just like us, and yet he succeeded. And therefore, the writer says, and certainly is true, therefore you can turn to him and know that he knows exactly your circumstance. He knows exactly how to help you in your circumstance. Because he lived your circumstance and succeeded in that circumstance. And so you can trust him, and you need to trust him. So we continue here in chapter 3, and the author gets back to the dismantling, if you will, of the Jewish belief system by taking on the big guys, prophets in general, angels in general. Now he's going to get very specific. The most important prophet to the nation of Israel is Moses. And you ask a Jew today, a religious Jew, and ask them who is the most important Jew in the world, and he will not say Jesus. He will say Moses. Who is the most influential Jew in history? They will always say Moses. And like I always beg to differ with them, I don't know many Mexicans named Moses, but I know a lot of Jesuses down there, a lot of Jesuses. You know, just the argument of names, you know, that we date time, A.D., B.C., before Christ, after, you know, it's, I mean, goodness, can't they say, it's like they can't see the forest for the trees in some ways. Just the evidence is everywhere. Just simple add, who knows Moses, and who knows at least the name of Jesus compared in the world? This pile is going to be a whole lot bigger. What influence has Moses had compared to Jesus on culture, on this country, for instance? Why was this country founded? So people could worship Jesus in the way they felt in their heart that they could. Why North America was basically populated for that very reason. This nation was created on those tenets. And pray to God that it stays under those tenets. But you know, so many things revolve around Jesus, not Moses. But nonetheless, he's going to take on Moses here in a very systematic way. Verse 1. Therefore is a road marker anywhere in the scriptures, and especially in the writings of the writer of Hebrews. It's always a road marker, always a sign that says, okay, I'm summing up things. Because of everything that I just got through saying to you, therefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, he's given these qualifications of them. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Considering the fact that I've dismantled this large portion of our belief system, you better focus on Jesus. And that's the word he uses there. Focus on Jesus. Consider him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Be very careful. And so he brings now Moses into this comparison. Therefore, he says, consider Jesus. Literally, fix your eyes on him, because they were beginning to look around. They'd been a number of years now underneath this system, if you will, of Christianity that had been imposed upon them from heaven in Jerusalem. And they had now two systems in tandem, basically, in the holy city. In both places, the center of both religions is Jerusalem. Still is. Will always be. But he's saying, listen, there's a new system, and this new system is coming online. And it's online right now. And the old system is about to be brought offline with finality. So you better jump on the train that's leaving town, because the town is about to go under. So jump on the train. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Quit looking. Quit going back to the temple saying, I wonder if we shouldn't keep sacrificing. Again, he's dealing with people that are teetering on the edge. Some are Christian, truly, they've trusted Christ, but they still don't know what the balance is between being a Christian and being a Jew. Others haven't truly trusted Christ, even though they've been assembling with Christians. They look in every way like Christians, but now that pressure is coming and trials are coming, and now that time has passed, and now that the big names like the Peters and the other guys have been basically run out of town, and there's no, the big movers and shakers are no longer there. They've kind of lost the wind of the popularity of being a Christian, or seeming like they're a Christian. And so now that it's gotten down to brass tacks, people are starting to start wavering. He says, listen, don't miss the train. Don't miss the boat. Because this place is going under. Don't miss it. Consider Jesus. And then he calls him there in the first part of the verse. Holy brethren, partakers in a heavenly calling. Now, again, the confusion here that comes when we read the book of Hebrews is, number one, we forget who he's writing to. And number two, we forget who he's writing to. And number three, we forget who he's writing to. He's writing to Jews, not Gentiles. Not even necessarily Christians. He's hoping some of them are, but he has his doubts about some of them. And that's a part of the fabric of what's happening here. So it seems, as from our position, then it seems, though, that he's writing to all Christians, because he calls them holy brethren. How could they be holy if they aren't Christians? Well, easily. First of all, we make, in many cases, the word holy mean a whole lot more than what it does. Holy, very strictly speaking, holy just simply means separate. Separate. The Jews have always been, as a nation, holy in that sense. They have always been a separate people to God. Every last Jew, in that sense, can be called holy because they've been separated to God. They are, as a nation, genetically, they are holy. But don't confuse holiness with righteousness. It's possible from a biblical position to be holy and not righteous. In other words, I can be separate and not living right. Follow me? So you've got to make a delineation between those two words. In our culture, in our mindset, in our language, holy and righteous are basically the same thing. And it's sometimes that's okay. Sometimes it makes a mess. In this case, it makes a mess. Don't read this and say they're righteous people. They must be saved. So how can he say they're going to be unsaved? And then we start getting these extrapolated positions that are not accurate and that are not a correct interpretation. So holy brethren means they're separate brethren. They've always been called that. They've always been called that. Holy also, another way we call holy is sanctified or saint. If I say so-and-so is a saint, we always think of saints as being Christians. We forget that for 1,000 years Jews were called saints. All of them. And so many cases when you're reading your Bible and you see the word saint, you need to ask yourself the question, first of all, is he talking about the Jews or is he talking about Christians? And it's very important in some cases that you get to this conclusion, because otherwise, especially with regards to end time scenario, we start hearing about the saints. Well, here's some examples. We start in Daniel 7, it says that the Antichrist is going to conquer the saints. Then we read the New Testament and we see that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So which is it? Either the saints can't be conquered or they can be conquered. Well, you got two groupings of saints. The Christians, the church, can never be prevailed against. Jesus promised that. The saints, they're holy ones, separate ones. That's what we are, separated because of Christ. But we're also, at the same time, our holiness is also righteousness. For the Jew, holiness, separateness didn't necessarily mean righteousness. And in the Daniel 7, for instance, passage where it says the saints are conquered, that's my literal interpretation, the saints are conquered by the Antichrist, he's just simply talking about the Jews. The Jews will be conquered by the Antichrist in the end times, most thoroughly. Again, in Revelation 13, it says almost the identical thing. Given power over the saints for a period, and it gives the exact period, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. It gives it in all three different directions, or actually four. Time, times, and half a time, it says in Daniel. Over the saints. So how can the saints be prevailed against when Jesus says even the gates of Hades can't prevail against us? Because you got two groups of saints. Jewish saints, Christian saints. All those in this category go to heaven, not necessarily in this category. So they're both separate, but only one group is truly righteous, 100%. This group has righteous ones in it, 100% separated, not 100% righteous. Okay? Got that? Got it. Okay. Matthew 24, another example. Saints, it says, can be deceived by the Antichrist in the last days. Likewise. What does Jesus say about the church? They hear my voice. They will not follow another shepherd. So which is it? Well, it's both because he's talking about two different groups. One Jew, the other one Christian. In the Christian category, there are Jews. Okay? In the Jewish category, there are no Gentiles. So am I just really confusing you? Got it? Making sense? Okay. All right. Because we like I said, our language evolves, and it historically has become more rudimentary. We're going not from the cave. We're going toward the cave. We're going from very sophisticated language skills past to very rudimentary language skills. We're going from, you know, going from being sophisticated in language and culture to a culture that's, we're not going from living in a cave, dragging our wives around by the hair, talking in grunts. We're going toward that, okay? I mean, I challenge any of you to point that out differently. We're making progress in culture. No, yeah, this way. Yeah, we're making progress just like that. Going straight down. Read the old writings. Study the old languages. Much more sophisticated than us. And so it's much more difficult as time goes by to explain things because we're stupid. We really are. Our culture is just really getting dumb and dumber by the day, unfortunately. So how can we call them holy? Because that's what they are. An example, for instance, if you'll turn with me to the book of, hold your place there, book of Ephesians. Let me just give you an example. In the New Testament, where delineation is made from the church and the Jews in this case are called saints. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's just start way back there at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Now, Ephesians, of course, are Gentiles for the most part. Paul, writing this as a Jew, he's writing them so they understand their position with regards to the Jewish people, who were always God's people, and now these Gentiles have become God's people. And how does that work? Well, he explains it. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised, he puts in quotes because he doesn't feel that way, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. It couldn't be said for the Jews. They've had God culturally and genetically. They belong to him. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Praise God. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one group, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, the commandments contained in ordinances. And like I said, he's eclipsed the old system. Contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Gentile and Jew, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And Matt reconciled them both in one body, the body of Christ, to God through the cross, by whom having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That could never be said about the Jews. Never strangers or aliens. Maybe not saved, but not strangers or aliens. But you are fellow citizens. Notice, let's read this again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. So I thought, as being a citizen, I was a saint, and they're not saints. No, they've always been saints. Always been holy, separate. Now, you and Christ become also holy and separate, but you're in a position that they don't have necessarily. A separateness as a Jew didn't necessarily mean that when I die, I go to heaven. It just means on this earth, I have a special relationship with God. I have a choice to make, just like the Gentiles are true. I only come to God through faith. I must trust him. I have this opportunity, and he's going to get to that example here at the end of chapter 3. They had an opportunity for against us to go in the promised land, but they didn't believe him. So what happened to them? That's what happened to them. They weren't saved. They weren't rescued. They have an opportunity to be rescued, but they weren't. They belong to God in a special way, but it didn't guarantee anything. Same kind of thing we have in some ways in our culture. We have people that come to church all the time. Does for that reason mean they're going to go to heaven? Or because they own a Bible, or because they pray, or because they claim that they're a Christian, or because their mama says they're a Christian, is that for that reason they're going to get to go to heaven? No. They're as close as it gets. But you miss heaven by a mile or by an inch, the results are the same. They're the same. And that's what's happening to these Jews. They're missing it. Barely, but it doesn't make any difference. They're very close. They're saints, if you will, holy to God. But they're missing it. So anyway, enough of that. We're still in verse 1. Goodness, we got to make some progress here. Speaking of Jesus, he says, consider him, focus on him, the apostle. Literally, the word sent one is what the word apostle means. Not necessarily a title we give to 12 guys. It's an action word or a descriptive word in the Greek language. The sent one of God and the high priest of our confession. So consider him. He's it. He's everything from God. Now, as I said, he's going to be taking on the big guy, Moses. And he starts that with, like I said, very solid logic he pursues here. He was faithful, speaking of Jesus, to him who appointed him as Moses, in the same way as Moses also was in all his house. In other words, they're similar in the sense they were both faithful. He's not taking anything away from Moses. Moses was a great guy, he says. So was Jesus. He was faithful too. But the difference from there, they differentiate. Because he was faithful and Moses was faithful. In some ways they're comparable, but ever after that they're not. For he, Jesus, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Or the servant of the house, which he's going to go on to demonstrate here. For he has counted more worthy, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which are to be spoken of later. Moses was a servant. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house. Is there a difference between the heir of the house and the servant of the house, even if he is the head servant? You bet. Because the heir owns the servant, by definition. He owns him. So he's as much superior as the owner of the house is over the one who serves in the house. Not taking anything away from Moses, but he's just a servant, guys. He's just a servant. Let's keep him in perspective. But the one who's come to rescue us, Jesus Christ, is the Son. He owns the house. Moses belongs to him and was created by him. How much more superior is the Son? Way more. And if we hold fast this confidence, and the boast of our hope until the end. So he says here, first of all, just solid logic. The Son is more worthy of more glory than Moses, which is a big stretch for the Jews. But nonetheless, he's more worthy because Jesus owns it all, created it all. Then he says something here that, again, it brings some consternation to some, and we need to consider it. Christ is faithful as a son over his house, verse 6, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. So, we're a part of God's house if we hold fast. If we don't hold fast, we're not. So, does that mean that I'm saved because I hold on to Jesus? Yes and no. All those who are saved hold on to Jesus. All those who are saved do not, who are unsaved do not hold on to Jesus. But it's not their hold on Jesus that saves them. You know, you wake up this morning and you don't feel too good about Jesus. Jesus hadn't done things the way you want him to. So that means you're unsaved today? For crying out loud, no. No. Goodness, no. You're not saved because you're a person. So you wake up bad today and you're unsaved? Come on. You're saved because of what Christ did. His merits never change. His hold never changed. You're saved because of the hold on Christ. But because of Christ's hold on you, you have a permanent hold on him. And that's what he's saying here. How do we know that you're a real Christian? You say you're a Christian? Does that make you a Christian? No. Because you assimilate with the Christians? No. Because you act like a Christian, or at least try to act like a Christian? No. How do we know? Over a period of time, at least, over eventualities, because you're holding on to Christ. Is your hold to Christ saving you? No. You're keeping to Christ because you're kept by Christ. Okay? We have to keep these things in balance. How do we know? That's the book of James basically is. How do we know that a person is a Christian? Because they do certain works. You know, if you faith without works is dead. You say that you're a Christian, but you have no works of a Christian. Why should I assume that you are? That's what he's saying to these people. If you claim that you're a Christian, okay. But if you stay, that's how we're going to know. That's how we're going to know. Because your holding and staying doesn't save you. It just demonstrates the fact that you are saved. Now I want you to please see the difference. Because many people think it's our hold to Christ that saves us. No, it's because he's holding you. But the fact is, if you are saved, you will hold to Christ. It's not our good deeds that save us, but the fact is that a person who is saved will have good deeds. It's just a fact. And this is how, in some writers, well, in fact, let's go take a look. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You had to turn to the right for that, just so you know. 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 19. John speaking to, as an older man, speaking to church that he's pastoring or has pastored. They went out from us, he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, speaking of those who fell away. And that's what the warning of the Hebrew writer here. Don't fall away. And if you do fall away, we'll know who you are. John makes it maybe better, give us a commentary on that. They went out from us because they were not really of us. I say some people are not backslid, they just never slid far enough to begin with. Just never did. And so it puts a bad name on Christianity if we call everybody that says is a Christian that they are a Christian. But if they call themselves a Christian, should we say, no, you aren't? No. It's a high wire act, to be sure. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they had really come to the place where Christ took hold of them, they would have always held to Christ, he says. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. Now, of course, the question that raises is, oh my goodness, maybe my son or daughter isn't saved. Maybe my husband or wife isn't saved. Maybe my friend isn't saved because they're not walking with Christ right now. Well, not necessarily. Christians can do bad stuff. Christians just can't permanently do bad stuff. Time will tell. Those who belong to Christ will return to Christ. They will. They can walk away, and I'm talking to a bunch of you who have in your life. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You really were a Christian. You really walked away from Him. You really intended not to go back, and then, you know, bingo, here you are. Because all those who come to Christ, you're kept. And you wound up holding to Christ, not because you're a good person, because Christ had already had a hold on you. And even though a lot of people, your mom and daddy, worried about you, and your Sunday school teacher and your preacher, and they may have all thought you weren't saved, and holy cow, look what happened. They were all wrong. You truly were. So don't judge any particular circumstance. It's kind of like the stock market. Don't look at any particular day, not even particular month. And I guess recently the past 5 years, don't even look. Over time, the thing grows, and I wonder now anymore. But over time, it continues in a certain direction, likewise in Christ. You know, any particular day, it may be, you know, maybe way down, may look really bad. Oh, my goodness, maybe they aren't saved. Give it time. Over time is where you see the demonstration. And even if we all agree, and let's remember this, we all agree that they're a good person, therefore they must be saved. Does that guarantee them home in heaven? It does not. It's ultimately between them and Christ. Let's always remember our position. We hope that they are. We pray that they are. We want them to be, but we can't really determine it. We can't do it. The reason why the writer of Hebrews is because it seems as if the writer, people that are receiving this letter, it seems as if they're falling away, and he's scratching saying, you know, I wonder if you were truly saved. He's going to ask that question several times in this book. And he begs the question, you know, if, you know, you're living this way, so maybe you aren't saved, and so I'm going to preach to you very hard, and that's the good rule of thumb. That's the way we ought to do it. So anyway, holding to Christ, the word here in verse, back to chapter 3, verse 6. If we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope, that hold literally means that hold fast, a nautical term in the Greek language. Holding, it means holding a course or holding a bearing. The saved hold, if you will. They keep to Christ because they are kept by Christ. And it's a difference between the professor and a possessor. Many people can profess Christ, but the possessors have a quality about them. Over time, they have a quality, distinguishable quality. Verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, notice he's begging the question that they're truly saved. Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me, quoting from the Old Testament, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Today, he says, therefore, you know, look back. If you hear, it isn't simple. And by the way, it isn't just a simple if-then. Today, if you hear the voice. In our rudimentary language, we only have one conditional clause. If this, then this. In the Greek language, they had five conditions. And this is not a first-class condition. This is, I think, a third class. It's the class that says, if you will, and I hope that you do, that's carried in the if in this case. That's the thrust of the if the writer gives us here. Today, if you hear His voice, and I hope that you do, I hope that you hard-headed people will listen, he says, today. Do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me. Don't do like our fathers did before. Today, I hope you listen. I hope that you do listen, because this is it, guys. This is it. And it's a similar thing. He's speaking of the conditions that happened on the edge of the promised land. And they had an option. 10 came back and says, it's a beautiful land, but we can't do it. 2 said, it's a beautiful land, and God can do it if we'll trust Him. And they were at a threshold, truly, of rest. And because of unbelief, they did not cross the threshold. They had seen the things of God. They had seen the miracles of God. They had all the opportunities in the world, and they refused to cross the threshold of trust. There was no real trust prior to that required of them. God just simply did stuff for them. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm. And He did all those things, and He obliterated the greatest country in the world in the process, Egypt. No faith required. They got to see it all. Now He was asking them faith based upon the stuff that they had seen, and they refused to believe. And that's the same position that the writer of Hebrews has. You've seen Jesus. You've seen the works of the church. You've seen the power of the 12 as they testified, and many have come to faith. The miracles and all the things. Now you, individual, you have to cross a threshold of faith. Not enough to call yourself a Christian, not enough to like this whole thing about Jesus. You have to actually place your personal faith in Him. And that's why He's saying, today if you hear His voice, take the step. Continuing verse 9. Where their fathers tried me, tested me, and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. They failed to believe. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you in any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. The way of God is in front of you. Make a decision. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still today. Like I said, they're reaching a threshold. They're reaching a precipice. As a nation, they are. It's coming. He's warning them. Guys, listen, this whole thing about following Jesus because it was popular is done now. Make a decision. Make a hard decision. It is hard for them because for a lot of them, to commit to Christ means you got to, your family is going to have a funeral for you. That's what they did. People came to Christ out of Judaism. The family had a funeral for them. They considered them dead. They never talked to them, ever saw them again. Never. As if they were dead. They considered them to have left the faith because they didn't trust. So it's a big deal for them. Maybe committing to Christ means maybe losing your wife and all your family, all your friends, your job almost certain. It's a big deal. Make your decision, he says, drawing a line in the sand, because all this other stuff that seems good that you want to stay with is going to be gone pretty quick. It's going to go all over the waterfall. Encourage one another while it's still today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. Here's this quality again of the saved. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, this quality of holding fast. Why? Because we're held. Characteristic of a Christian. They saw all the miracles. They experienced all the things of God in the Old Testament, and yet they failed to believe in the same circumstances here. They're seeing all the miracles and all the wonderful things of God, this new covenant of God, and now they have to combine that with faith. And if they don't, they're going over the precipice. Today, again, he says, verse 15, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me. For who provoked him? When they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt and led by Moses, they saw everything that God did. They weren't ignorant. Very educated. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And then he tells us why they were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And that's the thing that's going to be challenging. You got all the way there in chapter 11, where he gives this whole chapter. We call it the roll call of faith. Why does he say all these things? Because he's showing it from the very beginning. It's always been a faith system, not a work system. And so he's constantly telling them, constantly drawing them to the position. You must now trust. You must now place your faith. You had a system in which you could see things, and there were sacrifices, and there were certain rituals that you went through. It was a work. You could construe it as a works religion. It was never intended to be that, but you can construe it that way, and they did. And now the works, you need to leave them behind, and you need to rest now in the work of Christ. And so, again, like I said, he's always calling them back to Christ. In the same way as the plagues were waiting for those who failed to believe and cross in the promised land, so it is waiting for those who fail to believe and cross in the promised land of Christ in this case. Let's just go down through verse 1 in chapter 4 because it's a part of chapter 3 in some ways. Therefore, there it is again, right? Turn around and look. He's summing up his sermon. Therefore, let us fear lest while promises remain to enter his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So he's a good preacher. Let's just say that. He knows how to sum it up and make his point. Okay, we're going to stop right there. And we'll pick it up in the same place next time we get together. See how much progress we make. Questions? Yes, sir. Absolutely.
How do you see that manifesting itself today?
He asked the question of, in the Old Testament, it says that the children of Israel were holy, that is separate, and they were chosen people of God. And he's asking me, how do I see that manifesting today? In a lot of ways. For instance, like a good Jew would do, I would reply to you with a question. Why are the Jews even here? They should not be here. If no one can give an adequate explanation of why the Jews should not be here. They should have been exterminated. I mean, if we could tally up the number of powerful people and countries who have tried to kill them, and since the time of the exile, 586 BC, the number of countries and nations and peoples and that have had, not just as a part of their agenda, but their single agenda, to obliterate that single people. And yet, they not only are they here, but they have their nation back again after 2,000 years. Explain that one. You know, like people say, you tell me there is no God, and I'm going to ask you to tell me, why are there Jews then? They shouldn't be here. If there was no God, the Jews should be gone. So, and if they ceased to be God's chosen people, they also would be gone. They've not ceased to be. They're still God's chosen people. The callings and gifts of God, it says, are without repentance. When God says they're my people, they're his people. Now, as a nation, as a collective, any individual is lost necessarily if they don't trust Christ. They're lost. But as a nation, as a collective, as a genotype, if you will, they belong to God. They're his, and his calls will be perfected in them. They will, as a nation, turn back to Christ, and they will, as a nation, be a holy people, and they will be everything that God wants them to be. He will not be thwarted. So, but yeah, they're still chosen people all the way. Even though it's hard to find them nowadays that are seem chosen, they seem like they're chosen for other stuff. But other questions? Yes, ma'am. You mean?
What about Pharaoh? Did he ever, God hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Right. Why would God do something like that? Well, no. Well, if you read it carefully, you'll see when it talks about the hardening of heart of Pharaoh, it talks about that as a result of his own decision. Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says, and then after that, it says, and God hardened his heart. So if you harden your heart against God, the way God judges that is by giving you even harder heart. You think your turning and rebellion is bad right now. Wait till I empower your turning and rebellion and see how bad it gets for you. So it was it's a decision you have you'll always have in balance free will as opposed to sovereignty. And I shouldn't even say that because they're not opposed. Our decisions and the sovereignty of does not infringe upon the sovereignty of God. God acts in sovereign ways that have nothing to do with our will. At the same time, he holds us responsible for our decisions. How do those two things go together? I haven't the slightest idea. Neither does anybody else, even though they'll try to explain it to you. And usually what they do is they rule one or the other out. Either they rule out the sovereignty of God or they rule out the man's responsibility for his decisions. And you can't do that. I can't either make them wed in my mind in a way that explains, but you've got both in the scriptures, and they're running constantly in a tension, and you have to keep that tension at all times. But anyway, I'm not correct, but you're trying to say, well, didn't God love the Egyptians? He just loved the Israelis, and it's not that he doesn't love the Egyptians. I mean, they had decisions to make too. And they're still, by the way, the Egyptians, even though they were horribly judged way back there, they're one of the few nations, as far as the scripture is concerned, that actually is going to remain even into the millennium. One of the few Middle Eastern nations. In fact, no other nation, I shouldn't say that, maybe there's a couple more, but the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and I think that's it. As far as the Middle Eastern countries that are constantly showing up in your scriptures, actually it says the scriptures are going to be here all the way into the millennium. In fact, they're described as, the Egyptians are described as being a part of that. And it says with regards to the Assyrians, which today is the nation of Syria and the nation of Egypt as far as territory and culture, that those people are going to become one with the nation of Israel. They're going to become the children of God just like the nation of Israel is in the end times, in the time of the millennium. And that they will be the same, and they will be priests to God and all that. So it says some great stuff about them as far as the people is concerned. Sometimes we need to differentiate, especially in the Old Testament, when God deals with a nation or a collective people as opposed to an individual. See, God may love any individual within the United States, but he may hate the whole country. Can he do that? Yes, he can. He can certainly do that. He's done that many times to other nations. Saves, in fact, in the exile, for instance, 586 or in following, three different exiles in there together. But to a nation, he says in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah that he's rejected them. And yet to individuals within both of those books, he speaks salvation to them. You know, because you did this, because you acted in this way, because of your faithfulness to me, you will escape with your life. You will, and then to others, he says, he warns them, like King Zedekiah, turn, you know, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar so that you will live and you will escape, he says, with your life as booty, if you will. But if you do not turn and you do not listen to my voice, then this is what I will do, and you know, you'll be slain, and so will all your children in front of you, and all this stuff. So, you know, God speaks constantly, sometimes to a nation, sometimes to an individual, sometimes it's difficult to separate. He definitely spoke to Pharaoh as an individual. To the nation of Egypt, though, he spoke as a collective, but not necessarily to the individual. In fact, it says, if you'll read it, it says, as they left Egypt, as they went out from Egypt because of God's deliverance, there was a mixed multitude that went with them, non-Jew. There was a bunch of Egyptians that said, you know, we're sticking with these people because, goodness, you know, they're great and God's with them. And it's been that way. It's always been that way. God's hand's always been out to the, even though it seems as if preferential treatment has been given to the Jews, it has as a nation. It definitely has. But individually, everybody has the same access. Everybody has the same ability to come to God. And that point could be made in my doctoral thesis, and I would refer that to you someday. there's a lot of stuff written about that, but it is quite thorough. Therefore, it's quite big. So, yes, sir. They went to hell like everybody else. And they went with, if hell could be worse, it's worse for those who know and still don't choose. So, in fact, Jesus says that better it will be on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the city of Capernaum, he says. He said, had the miracles that were done in Capernaum be done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would remain to this day. Again, you're talking about a collective group, not an individual group. Individually, within the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have Lot and his daughters, and at least temporarily his wife that was saved. So, but then you have three son-in-laws or potential son-in-laws, engaged guys who refused. So you have individuals there that are saved and lost. Collectively, the whole city was lost, or both cities were lost. So you have this, you know, a collective and as opposed to an individual. You have this. Some are accepted, some are rejected. I don't know. Am I running off from your question there? What was?
Just what happened.
Okay.
It's okay.
Yeah. Well. Permission accepted. Another good example, for instance, is people have a hard time when, as they're approaching the Promised Land for the final time, and they're going to cross the Jordan River under Joshua. And one of the things that Moses tells the whole nation of Israel is you're to kill every last person, man, woman, child, horse, sheep, goat, none of it. You're to leave none of it that breathes alive. And you're just like, I talk about, you know, horrible and thorough, and why would God be that way? And first of all, it almost seems like, well, God is a different God in the Old Testament than he is in the New. He just totally obliterates the Gentiles, and he loves Gentiles in the Old Testament, and he loves Gentiles in the New Testament. And that's not true. First of all, you have, for instance, Gentiles who are saved when they cross. Rahab, and she was among the worst ones. She's a harlot. She's not just a regular old Gentile. She's a harlot. She's saved. She becomes of the line of Christ, in fact. Not just saved, she gets to be the royalty of the royal blood, because she becomes the great-grandmother of great-great-grandmother of King David, and ultimately the line of Christ. So there wasn't, it wasn't that God obliterated every last one of them. There were many that were saved. I think Ahab, I mean Rahab, is an example of those who were saved. By and large, as a collective, though, they were totally wiped out. They were completely wiped out, and because God told them to, He told them. For instance, He told Abraham when Abraham, He was given Abraham prophecy about what was going to happen. He says, "Your descendants are going to be taken down to Egypt, and they're going to be enslaved there for over 400 years, and they're going to return after those 400 years, and they're going to conquer this land." But He says they won't return until those 400 years are done, because the time of the, I think it's Amorites, is not finished. In other words, they had 400 years of God's patience and kindness towards them. And so when He comes 400 years later with the people of Israel and He says obliterate them, it's because they've had a lot of time. Not only do they have a lot of time, but He demonstrates the fact that they're people who are committed to their unbelief position. Because it says, as they cross the Jordan River, that everyone, in fact, Rahab says this, everyone here knows that God is with you. Everyone knows that He dried up the Red Sea. Everyone knows about the miracles that He's done the past 40 years in the wilderness. They were all educated people. They all heard the miracles of God. And so, but as soon as God's people crossed the Jordan River, what did they do? Took up arms to fight. Same is true in the end time scenario. Everyone knows that God is doing the things that He's doing. In fact, it says because of the curses and the horrible things that He does and the meteorites and all this other stuff that happens and kills hundreds of thousands of people, that the people know that God does it and they blaspheme His name as a result. Now, to me, that's really stupid. You know He's doing this. Hit your knees, friend. Hit your knees. Give yourself to Him. Surrender now or be obliterated. So He demonstrates the fact that those who were across the river were correctly judged because they had a chance to surrender. They had all the information they needed. And did they surrender? No, buddy, they didn't. Because it's the hardened heart of unbelief. The position of unbelief is a committed position, very committed, determined. And when God judges, He judges righteously. And it's demonstrated there. It's demonstrated in a lot of circumstances. We're running real late. Any other questions? Good to go then, right? Somebody have an announcement that needs to be made? No, we're good to go. All right. See you later.